beginning.
All right. All right. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. We're going to look at chapter 2 this evening together. But when you think about the book of Galatians, what do you think about? What crosses your mind when someone says, turn to Galatians, look at Galatians? What is the theme of Galatians that might hit you right as you consider that book? Anybody?
Legalism.
What's that?
Legalism.
Fruits of the Spirit certainly are in there. Anybody else? That's it?
Christ being born. Paul wants Christ to be born in us.
Okay, Christ being born in us, okay? All right, let me ask you to consider this. The theme of it, I think, is the integrity of the gospel and what that means. The integrity of the gospel, okay? And as you look in the first chapter, just setting up as we go in the second chapter, Paul makes about as strong a statement as you can actually make. It really is one of the strongest statements you'll find in the New Testament. He says something like this, and I'll paraphrase it. He just says, I think it's in verse 8 where he says, if anyone comes to you and gives you any other gospel than that which you've received, let them be accursed. Other words for that, anathema. Another word for that, damned. Okay, very, very, very strong language that Paul uses here to say that the gospel and the integrity of the gospel is so crucial that if someone were to come, and he actually said later, he said, if it be an angel from heaven, or if it be me, the Apostle Paul, and they come to you and offer you any other gospel, let them be anathema, let them be cursed. Pretty strong words. Why? Because the integrity of the gospel is crucial. Now, why is it so crucial? Because there's only one gospel that saves. Now, truly, there's been in our world declaration of all kinds of different gospels. The word gospel literally means good news. And so a lot of people will tie their little perspective of what good news into what they believe to be the truth, offer that to you, ask you to believe in it, and tell you that if you believe in it, then you'll be right with God. You have to be very careful of those things. You need to make sure that the authority by which someone could say, you know what, if you put your faith and trust in this, you'll be right with God. The authority has to be more than the speaker, or more than the group, or more than the church. Salvation does not come through the church. The message of salvation comes through the true church, but salvation comes through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
So you've got to be very careful when someone offers what they call the gospel. Now, Paul is very concerned about the Galatians because the Galatians had begun in faith, genuine faith, receive the gospel of grace. One reason I had you sing Amazing Grace. It is really amazing when you think about the grace of God. The amazing grace of God that's poured out into your life and my life. And it is to touch every aspect of our life. It's not just for saving. It certainly is for saving. But it also sustains us. It's also what we're called to live in. It's also what we're called to trust in. Okay? God's unmerited favor. God pouring His love, His mercy into your life every day. So that you can walk and live the life that God has called you to live. It's contrary to us. I mean, as amazing as grace is, I got to tell you, it's contrary to our nature. We don't want to, we don't want to be the kind of people that didn't do our part. And so there's something within us that says, you know what, God, I'm glad you sent your son, I'm glad he died for me, but now I got to do my part. Because we got to feel like we earned it, you know. But when it comes to this matter of salvation, there's no such thing as earning it. There's nothing you can do to acquire your own salvation. Matter of fact, the truth is, unless the Holy Spirit calls you, you can't even know salvation. It's an impossibility. We don't know it by intellect. We don't know it because we're spiritual beings. Our own hearts will, listen, our own hearts will always lead us away from God. Because the heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? You think you know your own heart, and all of a sudden it does something to you. Ever happened to you? Think you know your own mind, and all of a sudden it does something to you. The only one you can trust, the only one we can trust is God. Okay, so the grace of God is an amazing thing. Because He doesn't ask anything of you or me except to respond. That's all we can do is respond. And again, the ability to respond is a God-given gift also. And we respond by choosing what we're going to do with that gift that He's given us. Okay, I like that. There's a whole bunch of analogies here, but I really like the analogy of the guy who's drowning and the guy's up on the shore and he takes one of those lifesaver things. Not the little one you suck on, but the big ones like that. You know, can you imagine? Hey, here's a lifesaver. Good luck. You know, but he throws out the big lifesaver and the guy grabs onto it and the guy pulls him in. And you would not expect a guy to get out of the water and say, man, aren't I a good holder honor? Didn't I do a good thing there? Aren't you impressed with my ability to hang on to that lifesaver? What would you do if you're drowning? You'd hug that person's neck and you'd say, thank you for saving my life. I didn't do anything. If you wouldn't have thrown out that lifesaver, I would have died. And really, that's what God has done. In a bigger way, God has done for us. That He has cast out that lifesaver. And He offers it to us. And unfortunately, some people say, I'll swim in myself. And they go right down to the bottom. But there's no room for boasting. There's no room for bragging. The church of Galatia had a problem with this. I would say the churches in our day and time have a problem with this. Many Christians have a problem with this. And I think many teachings in our pulpits are contrary to this in a very subtle way. And that is, we want to teach people to have performance-based Christianity. Do the best you can so God will be happy with you. Do the best you can so God will be pleased. Do the best you can so God will accept you. No, God accepts you by His grace and His mercy. All He's asking you to do, again, is to respond and then trust Him. And He, by His power and through His grace, will continually work through your life everything that needs to happen. He'll guide every step you need. He'll direct every decision you need to make. He will work through you in a way so that you and I can live the holy, righteous lives that He called us to live. He didn't, even after being Christians, we're not called to work for Christ. We're called to live in Christ. As we live in Christ, then He does His work through us. Everybody got that? How many of you besides me was raised up in a church where it pretty much was performance-based? And even to the point that I really felt like when I was good or when I consider myself good. You know, it's always a subjective thing. When I consider myself good, I almost said, God loves me. But when I knew I messed up, which was quite often, I had this other feeling. God must be disappointed in me. God must not love me the way He loved me before. Because that's the way we human beings treat love. But God doesn't love that way. God loves eternally. God loves perfectly. He's not asking you to perform for Him. He's asking us to trust Him. And in trusting Him, He will give us everything we need. With that thought in mind, I want us to look at this second chapter tonight. And how important is the integrity of the gospel? How important is this message of grace? And Paul wants to talk about that. We begin in the first 10 verses of, and we're going to look at all of chapter 2 this evening, and we'll go through it pretty quickly. But he begins by reminding us that the gospel, or the message of the gospel of grace, is the same regardless of who the audience is. Have you ever been troubled about some people when there's certain people in the audience, they act completely different than they normally act? Okay, Paul reminds us that the message of grace is the same. The gospel of grace is the same, and it doesn't matter who the audience is. And he talks about that. Look at verses 1 through 10. Here's what he said. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus. I almost said Barabbas, didn't I? Okay, Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So, you remember what happened there? He had to go where? To Jerusalem to defend what he was saying. To who? Well, we'll see who he talks about. He said, among the Gentiles. But privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. What's he say? Notice that last verse that I just read. The integrity of the gospel. Okay, we read on. Verse 6, but from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something add nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which we were eager to do. So what's the conflict here? Book of Acts and talks about the conflict that was going on here. Remember, the church in Jerusalem was completely Jewish. And they had no real consideration that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles at all. Yet Peter, by the time this was written, Peter had already experienced a lot of God trying to show. You remember the vision that God had given Peter and God telling him to go to eat the things, and Peter wouldn't do it, and God told him, "Don't you call anything unclean that I say is clean." And then he told him to take the gospel to the Gentiles and actually to the Roman at that time. Was it Cornelius was his name? So Paul is trying to speak here to the church of Galatia and remind them of what God has brought them to, and that the integrity of the gospel of grace is greater and more important than the audience you're speaking it to. And it cannot, if it is the gospel of grace, and if it's going to have any integrity, then it must have that regardless of the audience that you're sharing it with. It cannot change. It cannot change. I heard a pastor not too long ago, and it's several times that I've heard him, where he put forth that when he talked about the gospel, that there was a gospel for the Jewish people and there was a gospel for the Gentile people. And Jesus didn't even come to be a Messiah for the Jews, but God had another way for the Jewish people to be saved. Well, you heard this morning, the first verse that I used this morning was what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for who? Not for the Jews, but only for the Gentiles. No, wait a minute, that's not how it goes. How's it go? For the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. Okay? There's only one way to salvation, church. You know this. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your heritage. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And I love how my friend Barry Berger, when he comes and or he goes places and he talks, and he says, you know what, if you hate the Jewish people, do one thing. Or don't do one thing. Don't share with them the gospel. Let them perish in their sin. But if you love the Jewish people, you tell them what they need to hear. And they need to hear that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. And it's the same thing for our community. You know, God's going to put us in the presence of people, and sometimes because of the way the world is situated, we might feel a little intimidated in the presence of some people. There's no reason to when we have the truth. And we need to be able to share that truth with integrity and share it for what it is. And don't try to change it to appease somebody because of their background, because of their stature. And he actually breaks this down into three different groups here. Verse 4 and 5, he talks about the spies. And actually, what's he call them? He calls them false brothers. So what is... Shame on Paul. He's judging them. Shame on Paul. What do you suppose? How do you suppose Paul would possibly call them false brothers? I really get irritated and tired of this judging statement. I hear it all the time as a pastor. Oh, you're judging them. Oh, you're judging them. Oh, you don't have a right. Judge not, lest you be judged. And you know what? Let me just clarify this for you. What the Bible has already spoken about, is not a matter of our judgment. When the Bible says something, it's already settled. So, for you and I to share with somebody that if they do not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will spend eternity separated from God is not a judging of that person. It's a statement of truth. Because the Bible has already declared it. It's not a matter of judging. I don't judge, and we're not to judge anyone. So, but you know what? If you have apostate teachers who deny the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, the deity of Jesus Christ, the original sin and the need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, those people are as lost as a goose in high grass. Why? Not because we don't like them, not because we don't agree with them, but because of the words they say, they demonstrate what they believe in. And Paul talks about those false brethren. And what he wants to remind us here is that the integrity of the gospel, even in the midst of those who would come in to be false brethren or be among you who really are not true, you got to keep speaking the truth to them. Because what do you hope happens? You hope the false brethren become true brethren. Power of the gospel touching someone's life. But just because they put pressure on you to go along and get along, Paul reminds us here that you don't change the message to fit the culture. You don't, even if it's a religious culture, even if it's the accepted religious culture. We have those who have gone before us, church, who understood that there are some things you don't compromise.
Amen.
We have brothers and sisters that were burned at the stake, fed to the lions, killed in some of the most horrendous ways because they understood there were things you don't compromise. Killed at the hands even of the established religious institution. Remember, it was the established religious institution that said Jesus must die. And Paul reminds us that even among those people who present themselves as being true but are false, we must not bend, we must not compromise, we must speak the integrity of the gospel. Here's what I truly believe in almost every area of life. The moment we lose our integrity, we have nothing to offer anybody. Once we compromise the message of the gospel, we're done. We have nothing to offer Fountain Hills. Once the word gets out that First Baptist Fountain Hills no longer believes in the fullness of the gospel and the grace of God and stuff, our message is over. We're done. And I really believe that's so many areas of life. One of the things that in the 30 plus years that I've been a pastor is always wanted to do is to guard the integrity of the office of pastor. I have brothers that didn't do that. They caused great harm. Hurt a lot of innocent people. Destroyed lives and destroyed churches. I don't really have much to offer you except for that integrity. We don't have much to offer Fountain Hills except for the integrity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's a lot. That's a lot. Matter of fact, it's everything. So, in the midst of false brothers, we need to hold to the integrity of the gospel. The second group that he talks about here is in the midst of dignitaries, or maybe those who think they're dignitaries. You know, you'll find out, I'm sure you found out in life, because none of us are, I was going to say none of us are spring chickens, but I don't want to, you know. But you probably found out in life that there are a lot of people that think they're pretty important. Even if they're not really that important. But they have the air about them that they're pretty important. Paul wants to remind us that we ought not to be intimidated by those who think they are something when they're really not anything. And I love the verse where he talks about this. You know, with God, God shows no partiality. He's not impressed by someone's position, power, or status. God raises up kings and God brings them down. It's no big deal to him. And we ought to be careful not to be intimidated by those who may rule over us. Now, we have a responsibility to honor those who rule over us, to pray for those who rule over us. But we ought not to compromise the message because those who may have authority over us don't believe what we have to say. And maybe even be acting in such a way to attack what we have to say. They still need to hear what we have to say. We've got to be careful not to be intimidated by those who have positions of authority and power, but respond respectfully with the honor that's due them. But they too need to hear the genuine gospel of grace. Amen? The third group that he deals with here are those who actually have positions of, legitimate leadership positions in the body of Christ. Have you ever had to deal with people, maybe in your denomination, or maybe brother or sister in another denomination, where you know that they're genuinely saved? You know that they genuinely believe. But for some reason, you may have to contend with them about issues of great importance. And again, even in that situation, we're called to remain true to the integrity of the gospel that God has given us. Now, notice the difference of attitude. I love this, how Paul deals with these three different groups with a different. He doesn't like, if I can just put some stuff, he doesn't like the spies and the false brethren. That makes him mad. I know you don't think Paul was perfect. He never got mad, right? Makes him mad, okay? He doesn't like them. He is not impressed by those in the second group who think that they should be treated differently because they hold a position of prominence or power. He actually says, what's that to me? You know, they want to say they're this and that. What's that to me? You know the old saying, they put their pants on one leg at a time, just like I do. Okay, so, you never know. And Jesus even, remember he told his disciples, they will bring you before kings and princes and all, and don't you worry about what you have to say. In that hour, I will give you what you need to say. You don't know who God may bring across your path. You may be surprised who God brings across your path. And he wants you to share with that person, okay? But also the final group, I think you have a tenderness by Paul to the final group. These were his brothers in Christ. These were those who did know the gospel of grace. They had some issues that they had to work through. They didn't quite understand. They hadn't got their eyes completely open yet about what was going on. So in grace and mercy, we have Paul coming to them and sharing with them what God was doing among the Gentiles and what the evidence that they were genuinely brothers in Christ is. What was their response? They were happy. They were happy that the gospel of grace had gone to the Gentile. It wasn't something they could even conceive happening. Yet when they heard that it happened, oh, this is good. See, that's, you know, when somebody is where they need to be, we can all be in ignorance. Ignorance just simply means we don't know. We all can be in a place of ignorance in some walk or aspect of our life. But if we are a part of the family, when a brother or sister comes along beside us and shares to us a biblical truth, what do? Oh, thank you, Lord, for sharing with me that biblical truth. So you see how Paul was more gentle and more took more time with the last group because he knew that they were brothers in Christ. And he knew that they would respond in this way. So he reminds us here in the first part of this second chapter, when we talk about the gospel of grace and the integrity of the gospel, it does not change regardless of who the audience is. We need to learn that lesson. Now the second lesson he wants us to learn about the gospel of grace and our lives as Christian is that fear leads to hypocrisy in the life of the Christian. Anybody here, Ken, I know you like what I said. Anybody here besides the pastor ever played the hypocrite? Just me and Roxana back there, okay?
You embarrass me more than that.
Okay. Fear leads us to the place of playing the hypocrite. It leads to hypocrisy in regards to the grace of God. And some of the examples that Paul gives us here of great men of faith, great men that God used, but they were guilty of allowing fear of whatever to cause them to play the hypocrite. Let's look at what he says here in verses 11 through 14. He says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." What's Peter's problem? Fear, which leads to hypocrisy. We read on. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." See the impact of hypocrisy? Ever heard of peer pressure? That's what he's talking about here. We go on, last verse 14. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Okay. Fear leads to hypocrisy. The first example that Paul gives is Peter. Why did God pick on Peter so much? Maybe it's not. Why did Peter have such a prominent place? Now, we know he had a very prominent personality. So, you know, if you put it out there, everybody's going to see it, whether it's good, bad, or ugly. And that was Peter. Peter put it out there. Okay? But Peter, he made a lot of mistakes. You made a lot of mistakes? Have you made a lot of mistakes? Aren't you glad it's not printed all over the book that people are going to read for 2,000 years? You know? But Peter, you know, when we get to heaven, let's just go up to Brother Peter and say, "Oh, brother, we've been reading about you. But don't forget to read the ending." Okay? Peter was filled with fear. And because he was filled with fear, look at what he did. Paul says that Peter had no problem hanging around the Gentiles, eating with the Gentiles, eating what the, and that inference is that he ate what the Gentiles ate. I'm sure that part of the inference, because he talks about circumcision here in this passage, is that when Peter was among the Gentiles, he had no little or no issue to talk about that they need to be circumcised. But when some men from James came. Now, who was James? Somebody. Who was James? He was a half-brother of Jesus, but who else was he?
Leader. Head of the church.
He was the head of the church. Peter was not the head of the church, guys. Uh-oh, yes. James, the half-brother of Jesus, was head of the Council of Jerusalem, which was the head of the church at that time. And when Paul came to the council at Jerusalem to share with them what God was doing among the Gentiles and to get their blessing and to share with them what it was and to rejoice with them what God was doing, it was James who was the leader of the council. It was James. So when the men from James, that is the council, came to, you know, kind of see what was going on a little mission trip, see what's going on. And Peter saw them. Peter all of a sudden changed. Oh, wait a minute. Gentiles need to be circumcised. Wait a minute. You're Jewish, so you can't eat certain foods. I mean, it goes right back to the old system. And Paul says, wait a minute, Peter. Well, let me talk about that in just a moment. Because there was a second group that he talks about here. He says, not only Peter did this, but when they saw Peter doing this, then all the Jews, that is the Jewish believers who were there ministering to the young Gentile church, they began to do it too. And so much so that even Barnabas. Now, what is that? Even Barnabas. Why is that a significant thing? Someone share with us why that's a significant thing.
Barnabas reached out to Paul to begin with. He's the one that drew him in when he was among the believers.
Barnabas? Yeah, well, Barnabas would reach out. Yeah. There's another reason, though.
Well, the church gave Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship to preach to the Gentiles.
Okay.
And he'd been missionary with Paul.
Any other thought? Huh?
Yeah.
I'm going to let you think on that for a while. Now, you've done a teaching on that, Barnabas. Go ahead, share. I'm looking at you.
No. Did Paul send Barnabas to give him the gospel?
Yeah, Barnabas was, well, he was called the son of encouragement. He was, from the very beginning, he was very faithful with Paul. From the very beginning, he was a part of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. He'd seen it all. We're not merely talking about someone who's come along, even like Peter, at a later time and stuff. And I think it, from the inference here, that almost surprised Paul that even Barnabas would do this. Barnabas had been there from the beginning. Been sharing the same thing. Been teaching the same thing.
Barnabas is the one who went and got Paul.
Yeah.
In missionary work. Paul had been doing his own thing, basically, for about a year. And Barnabas, when he got so busy, and he couldn't handle the load himself, he went and got Paul, and that's what started Paul on his missionary journey.
To who? To the Gentiles.
To the Gentiles.
And that becomes from the very beginning. So, have you ever had that experience where someone you just thought, I don't know how you want to say it, was your friend, believed the same way you did, walked with you hand in hand, and the pressures of life seemed to turn them. It's a very sad thing. And it was sad for Paul. Sometimes we forget that Paul was a human being that had to deal with these same kind of emotions and stuff. And that's why Barnabas is mentioned here. Not only Peter, but Barnabas. Well, fear brings that place, and Barnabas and the Jews, for fear of what the council at Jerusalem would think about them, they began to change what they were saying and what they were doing, even among the Gentiles. Now, Paul, being the guy who just sort of sat in the corner and was always quiet, what did he do? Look at what Paul did. How dare Paul call out Peter like that? How dare Paul? I'm going to tell you, Paul should dare to do that. And it needs to happen more today with the Christian leaders who have given up their integrity. We're afraid to do that. And we need to do that. The integrity of the gospel. Why? To make ourselves look better? No, but to call them back to the truth. Peter knew what the truth was. He was living the truth, but when there was influence outside of that group that he was with, the religious influence, he stepped back into hypocrisy. And those Jewish people who were out there ministering and doing mission work among these people, they stepped back into hypocrisy. And Barnabas, who had been with Paul from the very beginning, who had ministered to the Gentile people, stepped back into hypocrisy. And Paul says, this is not right. Look what he says there in verse 11. It says that I withstood Peter to his face. And verse 14, it says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about what? What's the next phrase? The truth of what? Of the gospel. How important is the integrity of the gospel? That's what Paul's saying here. Don't step into hypocrisy because, brothers, you are dealing with the integrity of the gospel. This is not a small thing. And so what he says when they did not speak straightforward about the text, he said to Peter before them all. And what's he do? It's a challenge. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Now again, remember, I don't believe that Peter was doing that before the influence of the outside was there. But when they showed up, that his message changed. In other words, the integrity of the gospel was attacked by the hypocrisy of Peter and the Jews and Barnabas. Everybody got that? And Paul was so concerned about the integrity of the gospel that he was willing to stand up right in the face of Peter and say, you're wrong. And to challenge him about what he was doing. Give him a wake-up call. How important is the integrity of the gospel? It's everything. Because remember what we said, there's only one gospel that saves. Only one gospel that saves. Well, let's close this out. Verses 15 through 21, we have a reminder of this truth. Grace plus anything else equals nothing. Because grace plus anything else is not grace at all. Let's see what he says, starting with verse 15. He says, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And then that wonderful verse, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. I love this verse. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If the law can make you right with God, there would be no reason for Jesus to die for your sins. Amen. All the law ever does is reveal how sinful we are. Two things the law does, I remind you. It reveals the holiness of God. It reveals the unholiness of mankind. And the law brings us to the place of recognition that we need a Savior. Verse 16 very quickly reminds us that it's faith and not works. It's faith and not works. You cannot work for salvation. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot buy your salvation. You cannot be good enough for your salvation. You cannot be religious enough for your salvation. There's no way you can do any work to acquire salvation. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought we said grace. Remember this. Biblical faith and biblical grace always go hand in hand when it comes to salvation. Ephesians 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not a work of man, lest anybody should boast. It's faith. One of the standards of our faith is by faith alone. When we talk about salvation, we mean by faith alone. It's not by keeping the creeds. It's not by doing the different sacraments of the church. It's not by joining a church. It's not by baptism in a church. It's not by baptism by water. It's not by taking the Lord's Supper. It's not by any of those things. It is by faith alone. By faith alone. I want to remind you, good Baptists, that the baptism is not the doorway into the church. The Bible never says that baptism is the doorway into the church. Jesus is the doorway into the church. And baptism is not to get into the church. Baptism is an ordinance of those who are saved, not those who are being saved. We do it in obedience as followers of Jesus Christ, as a testimony of our faith in Jesus Christ. But the finished work of faith of Christ in us is done before we enter the baptismal waters, not as we go in and not after. We need to remember that. Okay? By faith alone. Anything else added, be it baptism, be it church membership, be it this, that, or the other thing, is a works-based salvation. And we cannot require people more than the Bible does. Or we are just as guilty of being legalists, just as guilty of being hypocrites as Peter and the other Jews were right here. Faith, not works. Verse 17 through 19 tells us that if we stay in the law, that brings death. Because the only thing the law can do is bring death. You see, all the law ever does is declare our guilt. The soul that sins will what? Die. The wages of sin is what? Death. And that's true universally. The wages of sin is death. Okay? So you say, well, good, I'm glad death... Does that mean death doesn't happen to me? Well, no. Look with me at verse 20. And Paul reminds us that death did happen for you if you're a born-again believer. It did happen. It is true that the wages of sin is death universally for everybody. Now, you either die in your sins or you meet Christ at the cross, as it were, and become dead to yourself and be made alive unto Christ. Because His death is a substitutionary death for your sins. And so now Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. If you're crucified, you cannot live. Everybody got that? The Romans were good at this. If they crucified you, you were dead. Okay? Every time. And Paul says this. The man that I was has been put to death at the cross of Calvary. Yet I'm not dead any longer. I'm actually alive. Because it is Christ who now lives in me. And it's His eternal life that He has given me. And now we come to the last point of what Paul says here in chapter 2, and that's this. that we live in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And any other thing, let me put it back to what we're talking about. The loss of the integrity of the gospel is a declaration that we believe that Christ's death was in vain. I want to put it to you this way, and you probably had people say this to you. I can't believe that you believe that Jesus Christ could possibly be the only way to salvation. I mean, there are people all over the world and different thoughts and different philosophies and different religions. How can you possibly believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation? There are churches in this community that teach just the opposite, that there are many paths that lead to God. And all you have to do is be sincere in what you believe. And somehow you will get there. To however your tradition, your religion says, somehow you get. And all of them are just as valid as the others. I would submit to you, church, that if there was any other way to salvation other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, then God, whom we say is love, is the cruelest of gods. For Jesus to go through what he did, and there could possibly be another way to salvation, that doesn't speak of grace and love, it speaks of cruelty, viciousness, meanness. Why would the Father punish his Son in such a way if we could all just find our way to him any way that we wanted to? The Bible does speak and teach the exclusivity of the way to salvation, and that's through Jesus. And that's why the integrity of the gospel is so important. Because when we compromise the gospel of grace, we're telling people, basically, that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross doesn't really matter. Oh, it happened, and that's okay if you want to believe in it, but you can believe anything that you want to believe. And if you can get there by doing good works, or by fulfilling religious rituals, or by this, that, or the other thing, that's how you get there. Paul reminded them over and over, you've got to stay true to the one saving gospel, because it is the only gospel that saves. And God has done everything through his Son Jesus Christ to provide a way for us to have our sins forgiven and to have eternal life. And the world needs to hear from the church of Jesus Christ the gospel, the one true gospel. And we need to share it without intimidation. We need to share it without compromise. We don't need to share it from a position of brutality, but from a position of love and caring and concern. But we need to share it. We went through the Share Jesus Without Fear. And one of the things he talked about is the biggest problem that Christians have is not knowing how or not to share Christ, is that basically we made a decision we're not going to share Christ. We just don't. But church, that's why we're here. That's why we're in Fountain Hills. To share the gospel with integrity. And listen, and we'll close with a thought. You don't have to defend the gospel, because it's truth. Amen. And you don't have to defend the truth. The truth stands on its own. Now, does that mean everybody's going to believe it? Everybody's going to try it? Of course not. But the truth stands on its own. You don't have to defend God. He's big. He can take care of himself. You don't have to defend him. All you have to do is trust him. Walk in him. Live in him. Let him guide you every day. And walk in the integrity of what you know to be the truth concerning grace, concerning salvation, concerning Jesus. Don't be intimidated. Don't be fearful. And don't step into hypocrisy because you might think that somebody wants you to say something a certain way or do something a certain way. Stay true to the truth. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me tonight. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of our time together here this evening. We thank you for your love. And Lord, as we sang about your amazing grace, we again thank you for that amazing grace that's been poured out to us. And Father, I pray that in the days that you've given us, that we would be a people that walk lives that are surrendered to you. Father, that we would not be intimidated by the audience that you put before us, but we would trust in you. You are greater than all. So help us to rest in you and trust you. Father, help us also not to be filled with fear because of what even some religious people might think of us. And Father, help us to remain true to the integrity of the message. It's not works. It's not the law. It's not our endeavor to do good things. It's your grace. And it's your grace alone. And Father, as we leave here, we want to take just a moment to say thank you, Jesus. For your death was not in vain. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for carrying our sin upon yourself. Thank you for receiving unto yourself the punishment for our sin. And we praise you, Jesus, that you rose from the dead. And we have life now because of who you are and what you've accomplished for us. Now, let us walk in your spirit and share those things wherever you put us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The theme verse, Vacation Bible.